Morning, folks. Wonder if someone would hit the lights for me, please. Thank you. Please turn to Psalm 105. We're just beginning this study in Psalm 105. We had an introduction last week, and we're considering the wondrous works of God as shown in His care of His people. Those wondrous works, we said, are great, they're remarkable, they're marvelous. Even sometimes they're difficult. But what they always do is they distinguish God. When you see them, you see clearly His hand, because no one else could possibly do the things that we're considering. So we're looking at these wondrous works of God. And remember, as we do, we're not considering our opinion of God, folks. There must be hundreds of thousands of opinions of who or what God is like. We're not doing that. We're not trying to see if God fits into our doctrinal view. Remember, folks, what I'm sure you all know, God's not neither Jewish nor Hindu nor Muslim. He's not Pentecostal, not Catholic, not Baptist, not Protestant. He's not Calvinistic. He's not Arminian. He's not systematic. He's not Reformed. Our God's the eternal God. He's the Creator, the Triune, the Almighty. He's the Most High, the Ancient of Days, and the King of Glory. That's who we sang about this morning. That's who He is. We spent a moment last week considering that because God is perfect in all His ways, that His Word is perfect in God, so much so that in spite of what the world sometimes thinks of what God's Word says, God will never apologize for anything He's ever said in His Word. That will never, ever, ever be. Folks, remember also that the Bible is God unscripted. Unlike you and I, God hasn't read anyone's book. You and I, some of us read many, many books, and we learn from them different things, this and that. God has read no one's book. No one has counseled God. No one has taught Him. God has no information outside His own perfect wisdom. He hasn't been coerced, manipulated. He hasn't been urged to speak or act in any way at all. So when we read the Bible is God unscripted. No one tells Him what to say, how to act. No one advises Him. No one sets limits that you can't go there. And no one warns Him of political incorrectness. Remember what we saw last time? We looked at Matthew 22, and this was a statement actually from Jesus' enemies, but they recognized that Jesus wasn't swayed by appearances and doesn't care for opinions. Listen to how true that really is from the Psalms. So Psalm 115, our God's in the heavens, He does all that He pleases. Psalm 135 flips that around. Whatever the Lord pleases, He does in heaven and earth and the sea and in all deeps. So because that's who our God is and because that's what He's like, obviously, we concluded last time, definitely His ways are higher than our ways. If you don't understand all the ways of God in your life, that's perfectly acceptable because no one can understand all the ways of God. But His works do distinguish Him and they reveal Him to us. Remember what our brother Derek taught us years ago. God's not like us, but bigger, better, and smarter. God's not like us at all. He's not like us at all. So as we've cleared that, I mentioned last time, the psalm is divided into three different history lessons that the psalmist mulls over in his mind, and as he does, it causes him to praise and be in wonder of God. The first is in verses 7 to 15. It's the history of Abraham. If you want to read this afternoon, you can read the full story in Genesis 12 to 15. But this is the Coles Notes version. This is the condensed version that the psalmist zeroes in on. So Psalm 105, verse 7. He is the Lord our God. His judgments are in all the earth. He remembers His covenant forever, the word He commanded for 1,000 generations, the covenant he made with Abraham, his sworn promise to Isaac, which he confirmed to Jacob as a statute, to Israel as an everlasting covenant, saying, to you I'll give the land of Canaan as your portion for an inheritance, when they were few in number, of little account, and sojourners in it, wandering from nation to nation, from one kingdom to another people. He allowed no one to oppress them. He rebuked kings on their account, saying, touch not my anointed ones, do my prophets no harm. Consider verse 6 for a moment, which we looked at last week. This is the statement to God's people, and they're referred to as offspring of Abraham, his servant, children of Jacob, his chosen one. Folks, as we look through these lessons, there's a tremendous thing. It's actually been a burden in my heart as I've prayed about it. These historical lessons have the potential to do mountains of good in our souls and lives. Only as we realize that the God who did them is the same God today. The same God we sang about this morning did these things. What can happen, and what sadly happens, we can look at all these historical lessons and we can take note of great things God did, but we can think of it as things God used to do, or this is how he used to do wondrous works with his people, but I haven't seen much. And if we do that, the lessons can fall on deaf ears and they can do us no good at all. If today, as we sang, as we read scriptures, as we spend time in this morning, if you realize that this God is my God right now, he's the same in my life, he's as good, as great, as holy, as wondrous, as miracle-working as ever he was, then there can be great, great benefit to your soul. And I think Paul tried to do that talking to the Galatians. We just read the psalmist refers rightly to the people. They were literally offspring of Abraham. They were of the nation of Israel. But turn for a moment from the psalm and turn to Galatians chapter 3. Galatians chapter 3, where Paul is writing to God's people, you and I, who were Gentiles, so they weren't Jews. Galatians chapter 3 and verse 26. In Christ Jesus, this is you and I this morning if we're saved, in Christ Jesus, you're all sons of God through faith. As many of you who were baptized into Christ have put on Christ. There's neither Jew nor Greek. There's neither slave nor free. There's no male and female. The scriptures are saying those distinctions are not in the way of any of this morning. Notice you're all one in Christ Jesus. And if you're Christ's, then you're Abraham's offspring, heirs according to promise. What's Paul doing? He's trying to get the Gentile Christians to understand that the God of the Old Testament, the God of national Israel, is their God in all his glory, in all his fullness, and all his greatness, and everything that you could read in the Old Testament they could expect from their God in their lives. And that's the encouragement I'd love to bring to you this morning, to see that the God of all these wondrous works is our God today. So we begin verse 7, and we begin, folks, where we must. He is the Lord our God. His judgments are in all the earth. Many, many great preachers and theologians throughout the years, they had a common theme that many of them proclaimed. Martin Lloyd-Jones was a great, a more modern example, but all kinds of men proclaimed this same point in their preaching and teaching and writings throughout the years, that all correct biblical thinking starts with God, not with man. And folks, all error comes from the opposite. The psalmist is starting on that foot. He's the Lord our God. His judgments are in all the earth. We can err in a million divergences by thinking it's to do with me and looking at the scriptures from my perspective. Folks, I didn't write this. God did. These are his works. These are his acts. And our thinking will only be correct as we look at this from his eyes. And folks, your faith and your Christian maturity will take great strides forward when you learn what the psalmist is saying here. He's the Lord our God. His judgments are in all of the earth. I'll tell you why this is important. If you think that God is only the God of Christians, God's only the God of Christians, he'd love to, but he can't really do anything about Jehovah's Witnesses. He can't do anything about Muslims. He isn't their God. He's just the God of Christians, and he's confined to that sphere. No, folks. His judgments are in all the earth, and your faith will go strides ahead when you understand that our God is God of all. I was encouraged by this even recently when we were praying for the sale of our home. So here we are, we're Christians. We pray about basically everything. So I pray, Lord, please, if you will, grant the sale of our home. But folks, God wasn't just sovereign over our little prayer and our little desire. He was sovereign over the buyer, over the lawyer, over the real estate person, over the bank who lends the money. He's sovereign over it all. He isn't confined just to the prayer of his people. He's sovereign over all. So we have great statements like this in the Bible. Psalm 24, the earth is the Lord's, the fullness thereof. Notice the world and those who dwell therein. Our God, folks, is God of all. We already had quoted this morning. I appreciated when I heard it. Psalm 119, verse 89. I love it. Forever, O Lord, your words firmly fixed in the heavens. Your faithfulness endures to all generations. You've established the earth and it stands fast. Now listen to this. By your appointment, they stand fast. All things are your servants. See, it isn't just God's people. Yes, we're supposed to be willingly, lovingly, reverentially his servants. But all things serve God. And folks, and in order to bring this home to your hearts, I want you to turn to Dusty Ezekiel. Turn to Ezekiel chapter 30. I want you to see what might be considered an extreme example of this. Ezekiel chapter 30 and verse 22. And you're going to notice no mention of God's people. Ezekiel 30 and verse 22. Therefore, thus says the Lord God, I'm against Pharaoh, king of Egypt, and will break his arms, both the strong arm and the one that was broken, and I will make the sword fall from his hand. I'll scatter the Egyptians among the nations, disperse them through the countries. I'll strengthen the arms of the king of Babylon. I'll put my sword in his hand, but I'll break the arms of Pharaoh, and he'll groan before him like a man mortally wounded. I'll strengthen the arms of the king of Babylon, but the arms of Pharaoh shall fall. They shall know that I'm the Lord when I put my sword into the hand of the king of Babylon, and he stretches it out against the land of Egypt. I'll scatter the Egyptians among the nations, disperse them throughout the countries. Then they will know that I'm the Lord. No mention of Israel at all. God says, I'm going to take the one nation to break the military might, the power of another. And what people are going to conclude when they see that, these are pagan nations, by the way, none of which believe or revere the real God. But there's only one conclusion they can draw. The real God did this. You see, God is sovereign, folks, over all. This carries on back in our psalm. Verse 7, he's the Lord our God. His judgments are in all the earth. Verse 8, God is wonderful because he remembers his covenant forever. Folks, God not only makes an everlasting covenant with his people, but don't think of it as something way dusty in the annals of time, because God remembers it forever. It's fresh in his mind is how you and I would word this. He never forgets, though made long ago, he never forgets the covenant he's made with his people. And this distinguishes our God. This is one of his wonderful works. He makes a covenant many years ago, he never forgets it, because he knows the end from the beginning, and because known unto God are all his works from the foundation of the world. As we saw then last week, he then devises a perfect plan that he never needs to deviate from. It's an eternal covenant. He doesn't forget it. It's bathed in his perfect wisdom. He sees everything at once, all periods of history, all time. He sees it all at once on one screen, as it were. So he's able to do what you and I could never dream of doing. He can make a perfect plan from that long ago, and it will be absolutely correct and perfect and best in your life and mine right now and for the future. That's how great our God is. Nothing's going to happen that he can't foresee, because he sees the end from the beginning. Nothing's going to arise that he can't overthrow, because he's the Almighty God. Look, and we'll see this in the next couple of verses. Verse 9. The covenant he made with Abraham. That's the man he started with. Well, this carried on. It was his sworn promise to Isaac. It was confirmed and carried on in the grandson Jacob as a statute to Israel as an everlasting covenant. Now, folks, just by the way, Abraham lived for 175 years, we're told. Isaac, 130. Jacob, 147. And Israel, and to us by extension, it's an everlasting covenant. The end's not in sight. Folks, if God took care of his people through all those many years, can he not help you and I in our 60 or 80 or whatever we're given? I think we could have the greatest, firmest trust that he could. But there's something else to build our faith in the next verse, verse 11. Here's the covenant that God made long ago. Here's the covenant he never forgets. Here's the promise, verse 11, to you I'll give the land of Canaan as your portion for an inheritance. Now, why would we think of this as a wondrous work? Well, consider, again, we just saw the generations. Abraham was one man. By the time it got down to Jacob, we're told that 70 people went into Egypt. In Egypt, the people flourished, and by the time they came out, after 400 years, which it's approximately figured there was about 2 million people, some came out of Egypt. So God started with the one man and grew the nation and all the rest. And we saw that God brought them out of Egypt through all the many plagues. He parted the waters, and he was with them 40 years in the wilderness. What if instead of coming to Canaan, God just brought them to some empty space? There was some land that nobody used. Nobody lived there. And there's hundreds and hundreds of thousands of acres. And God says, here it is. I've brought you out. I've brought you through all the difficulties. Here's open land. You're free to do with it as you please. It's all yours. And I'll protect your borders. Now that would be incredible. It'd be amazing. But folks, God's words distinguish him. So God says, no, what I'm actually going to do, I'm going to give you Canaan. Well, how can God do that? Canaan's inhabited. There's all kinds of ites living in Canaan. There's Canaanites and Jebusites and Girgashites. There's all kinds of people. Probably, folks, quite a few million people lived in Canaan. We're told that the Anakin were there, giants in the land. We're told of fortified cities and high walls. Some had iron chariots. Some of these kingdoms had great, great military powers and armies. You see, God distinguishes himself. He does a wondrous work. It would have been incredible if he gave them empty space, but he says, no, I'm going to give you occupied territory. And when I give it to you, you're going to walk right in to homes already built and wells already dug and fruit already on the tree waiting for you to pick it. See, that's how great our God is, folks. That's why these are wondrous works. That's why these things distinguish him. Now you might say, well, Andy, that's okay, that's amazing. But I don't see that today. Living in Peterborough and Ontario and Canada, I don't see God that great. You don't? Folks, what's the Bible say about the salvation of every person who's ever become a Christian. Doesn't matter who you are, where you are. It says something way greater than what we've just looked at. It's a wondrous work. It pales in comparison to what the Bible says about your salvation and mine. We were chosen in him, what? Tell me what it says. Before the foundation of the world. So before all these ites and before all these nations and before the world had divided up the land, before the planet was even here, God chose you in Christ. That's a billion times greater than even these works we're considering. And folks, we're told that this love, he's loved us with an everlasting love. So the love that set its hand upon us in eternity past will never, ever, ever, ever end. So in his generation, when a guy like Paul, the most unlikely person to ever be a Christian, the most anti-Christian person there ever was, comes along, and what's he say? When he who set his hand upon me before I was born and called me by his grace. Folks, sovereign grace is the most wondrous work of God there can ever, ever, ever possibly be. And if you're in Christ, that's what God has done for you. Look at what we have, folks. Psalm 103 says we're recipients of God's mercy. That means, and it tells us exactly in the psalm, it means he hasn't dealt with us after our sins, because his mercy's everlasting. His grace, according to Psalm 5 we read this morning and Romans 5, it abounds over all our historical sins, all our present trials, and all the sins we will commit. His grace abounds over it all. Folks, his love's so amazing. It's not only the kind of love that you do for a friend. You'd lay down your life because it's a great friend and you love them. This love's so great that it's commended to his enemies. His faithfulness remains, Paul writes to Timothy, when we are actually faithless in our conduct. We have a hand we can never, ever be plucked from. We have a Savior who will never leave nor forsake. We have a Spirit to guide us into all truth, and we have a home prepared eternal in the heavens. Don't tell me that the God of the present generation isn't wondrous. Don't tell me he's not wondrous. He's absolutely glorious in all he does for his people. And folks, there's further encouragement in these things. The sureness and the certainty of God's covenant to these people would never, ever depend on them. Because if you this afternoon do read Genesis 12 to 15, you'll encounter the sins, the failures, the misgivings of the people involved. The covenant, God's promise, the fulfillment of it would never, ever depend on the people. God's distinct in that he's steadfast and faithful. Our hope is not man originated, perpetuated, nor perfected. Praise God, it's in him. That's why we sing, trust in him, you saints, forever. He's faithful, changing, never, neither force nor guile can sever those he loves from him. And folks, there's a great and further encouragement here to parents this morning. If you're a parent in this present generation, you have most likely said, how am I going to raise godly kids in a world like this? Most likely you've thought that. Just by the way, probably every Christian parent in every generation felt that same way. Okay, so if you feel that way now, probably the older folks here could tell you much the same thing when they were raising kids. But folks, our God's glorious in all generations. Turn back to chapter 90. Turn back to chapter 90. And what do we read? Lord, you've been our dwelling place in all generations before mountains were brought forth, or ever you formed the earth and the world from everlasting to everlasting. You are God. Folks, you have as much hope to raise your kids in this generation as any parent ever did, because you have the same God. Praise his name. Folks, these things are brought out in the next few verses. Now, here we've been stressing that God has made this incredible covenant in history past. He doesn't forget it, but look what he had to work with. Verse 12. The people were few in number, of little account, and sojourners in it. Folks, talk about inauspicious beginnings. Would you put money on this? God is going to start with this, and he's going to deliver them out of the might of Egypt, which was no little thing, and through a sea, and through a wilderness for 40 years, and he's going to conquer all kinds of nations, 31 such, in the land of Canaan. He's going to do it with a few people. He's going to do it with people of little account, and they're wanderers, they're sojourners. Folks, this is why we call this the wondrous work of God. You and I wouldn't put money on it, but God puts his name on it. And as Jesus taught us, this is absolutely impossible with men, but not with God, because with God all things are possible. Look at verse 12 again, please. They're few in number, of little account, and sojourners. Folks, the success, the certainty, the realization, the fulfillment would never rest on the people. It couldn't, could it? A few people couldn't have got through the wilderness. If they were little monetarily and militarily, they couldn't have conquered Canaan. So the covenant never depended on the people. So I want to ask you a question. If you're in Christ this morning, why are you worrying about present circumstances and your future as if it depended on you? How come? God's covenant of grace depends on him. It always did. This could never have happened depending on the people involved. And you getting to heaven could never depend on you or on me. It depends on him. So, Christian friend, please be encouraged, brother and sister. Do what the scripture says. Cast your burden on the Lord. He will sustain you. And if you need to be encouraged, if you really want to see a wondrous work of God, go home and look in the mirror. In eternity past, God set his love on you, knowing you'd be born in sin, knowing you'd never turn of your own accord. The Corinthians, Paul says, by his doing, we're in Christ. Listen to the words of your Savior. You didn't choose me. I chose you. And in prayer to his Father, the Son has authority. Remember, he's judge of all the earth. He has authority over all flesh to give eternal life to all that the Father has given him. Now, folks, no doubt the people involved here who were few and who were little and who were sojourners, no doubt, like you and I, they honestly looked around and said, how's God going to pull this off? How are we going to get out of Egypt? How are we going to get across the Red Sea? How are we going to get through the wilderness? Honest questions. They're not sins. It's an honest person who looks around and says, I can't figure this out. And How is God going to bring us to his glory? Because Jesus Christ has become to us wisdom, righteousness, sanctification, redemption. Romans 4, he's delivered for our trespasses. He's raised for our justification. Listen to this. His Spirit is the guarantee of our inheritance until we acquire it. So it's absolutely guaranteed until you get there and put your hands on it. It can't be denied you. And on the way, Peter writes, he's given us everything that pertains to life and godliness. Folks, I'm going to tell you what I told you last week. The plan's perfect. The plan of God for their lives, for yours, is perfect. Our God in wisdom has overlooked nothing. He's taken everything into consideration, even the thing that happens to you tomorrow that up until this moment you have no clue of whatsoever. His plan is perfect. Christian friend, it doesn't depend on you. That's why we sang this morning, to God be the glory, great things he's done. We're not kidding when we sing that. We're not exaggerating. We're not praising enough that God has done great things. Look at the next verse. Not only verse 12, were they few and of little account and sojourners, it doesn't get any better. There's a bunch of people, but they don't own anything. Do you realize, folks, that Israel at this time, do you realize that everything they own, they carry on their backs? They don't own anything. They don't own everything. So everything they have, ladies with your many dresses, you're going to be burdened. All they own for life and sustenance, tent and home, everything, they carry everything on their backs. Wandering from nation to nation, from one kingdom to another people. And no doubt Abraham, who was the first guy, he says, Lord, how are you going to do this? Genesis 15, God says, Abraham, come on outside. It was nighttime. Come on out. Have a look up. Start counting. Start counting the stars. Says Abraham, that's how many are going to come from you. I'm going to grow my people starting with you. And no doubt, Abraham, just like you and I, said, Lord, I don't know how you're going to do this. But notice how God does it. Verse 14 gives us a bit of a clue. God. Now, remember what we said throughout this psalm. We're looking for statements where the psalmist zeroes in, where it says God or he did this and did that. Well, what did God do? He allowed no one to oppress them. He rebuked kings on their account. Have you ever read Joshua chapter 12? You read Joshua chapter 12? That entire chapter is dedicated to God rebuking kings. That's what the whole chapter is about. Because in that chapter, Joshua, looking back over the many conquests and battles that the people of God have gone through, he starts to take stock. He starts to list, well, we started with this guy, and then we first went to Jericho, then we went to Ai, and on and on. And by the time he gets to the end of the chapter, he says there's 31 kings that God rebuked. You see, the people starting out could never imagine how they'd conquer all these enemies and all these territories and all these armies and giants and fortified walls. They couldn't see it, and nor could you and I. But God allowed no one. See, folks, there could have been more giants. The walls could have been higher. There could have been greater kingdoms. It wouldn't matter. We're talking about God. There is no kingdom greater than he. It wouldn't matter how much more. He allowed no one to oppress them. He rebuked kings, and we've got it on record. Folks, this is God active in your life. So as you apply for jobs and go to school and have a family or meet a person or all the many things that go on in your life, you have the richest blessing that billions wouldn't buy. You have this God with you in all your endeavor. But folks, I've got to give a caution here. Much of what God does in our lives is unseen. We don't always have some of the dramatics that are here of walls falling down and kingdoms crumbling. Sometimes we have things that are very, very evident, but very often what God does in our life is not seen. You notice he has, but actually tracing it, you can't. Turn back to Psalm 77 for a moment, where this is brought out by the psalmist very well. Psalm 77. Psalm 77 and verse 19, and this is actually referring to many of the historical events we're talking about. Your way, speaking of God, was through the sea, your path through the great waters, yet your footprints were unseen. You see, folks, there's no denying the evidence of the presence of God. But very often, there's no tracing of his way. God makes an extremely deep impression. You can't deny, like these, that it's him who did it. You can't deny it. But it doesn't mean he leaves any imprint with his feet. Stephen Sharnock says God cannot be comprehended in his essence. He's too great. But he can't be unknown in his existence. The God who's too great to explain is too great to deny. And folks, though it's not always seen, God's ways are great amongst his people. Folks, nothing befalls a child of God outside the jurisdiction of God because he doesn't have one. He doesn't have one. The Bible tells us God fills heaven and earth, so you cannot be in a place or be in a state in which God is not. So verse 15 of our chapter, touch not my anointed ones, do my prophets no harm. No wonder the psalmist says in verse 5 and 6, remember the wondrous works he's done, his miracles, the judgments he utters. And who did he do them to? Oh, offspring of Abraham, you and I in Christ. This is to whom God has been so marvelous. Psalm 72 says this, blessed be the Lord, the God of Israel, who alone does wondrous things. Remember, when you see these, you can only draw the conclusion God did them. Blessed be his glorious name forever. May the whole earth be filled with his glory. Folks, God alone does these things, but they're not isolated incidents. They're for all his people. So why should we, according to the first six verses, why should you and I give thanks and call these to mind and praise and rejoice and sing to our God? Because, folks, as we do, we fortify our own souls. We build our own faith by recalling the great things God's done. We brighten our hope. We're reminded of the God of our future. We enlighten our minds. We deflate our enemies and our problems in our eyes by seeing how great our God is. And folks, I hope that we comfort one another with these things. Let's pray. Gracious God and Heavenly Father, how we thank you for a moment for these precious things, Father, but I beg of you that they would not be just historical lessons, but that we would see from them how great you are right now. And Father, we can look at our own salvation as the most astonishing thing. Isn't that what the hymn writer said? And when I think of God, his Son, not sparing, I scarce can take it in. Thank you, Father. Thank you for the wonderful God you are, wonderful in our lives, even at this present hour. No fear for the future, Father, because it's as in your hands as is the past. Thank you again for the wonderful God you are. In your glorious name, amen.